remain standing and pray with me. Father, we come before you only through Jesus Christ, whom the scriptures proclaim so well for us this morning, that he is the one who has taken on your wrath in our place, and he has brought us healing by his wounds. He is the one who enables us even this morning to come into your presence before your throne. So we come before you grateful and thankful for everything you have done for us. And we ask that you would meet us in your word, transform our lives, and enable us to bring you glory. We lift this before you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
That was a little lackluster. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. There we go. If you would, please turn in your Bibles. If you have it on your phone, that's great. There's a few Bibles there in front of you to our gospel reading from Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll be bouncing around a little bit there in Mark's gospel. In our gospel lesson, the brothers James and John come to Jesus with a request that you can find there in verse 35. We want you to do for us whatever we ask you. Whoa! I think maybe a little bit, if we can stop ourselves from being like maybe somewhat feeling, resonating with the disciples, being a little indignant, especially given the follow-up question that specifies exactly what they're asking. We might want to think, just step back a second and say, but doesn't Jesus actually ask us to say such brazen requests and make such brazen requests, to pray such things? Didn't he say somewhere in maybe the Gospel of John chapter 14, ask whatever you want and I will do it. I will do it for you so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so, I think yes, Jesus actually does invite us to such brazenness with him, to make such request. However, it must be directed to the glory of God. And that's why that last clause of what Jesus says in John is so important. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is no throwaway line. This is no kind of Christian cliche. We often hear that. It's become so cliche. To the glory of God. But Jesus doesn't use it like that. This line that Jesus gives us here is in fact the key to understanding this episode in Mark's gospel. It helps us to see the error, the sin of James and John and their request, and it puts in proper context God's remedy that he gives to us in Jesus. You see, James and John come to Jesus seeking what? Glory. They want glory. They ask him in verse 37, grant us to sit, one at your right, one at your left, in your glory. They wanted to be in the place of glory. They wanted the limelight. You know, they thought that Jesus, rightly so, was going to be the king of Israel at least, and certainly maybe even, as the prophet said, the ruler of the world. This is a huge request. We want to be in your glory, ruling everything. We want to be there. And before we jump on their backs too quickly, just to be clear, seeking glory is not in itself wrong. In fact, it is part of our created nature as the image of God. God has made us to be glory seekers. Our created humanity, what God has made us to be, is to be creatures who reflect his image. This means that our created orientation, right, the direction of our lives, is to be towards God. You know, just like any mirror, it reflects whatever object is in front of it, whatever it's pointing at, it reflects it. And God has made us as his image from the beginning of time to reflect him, to image him, his nature in this world. As the image and likeness of God, our lives are to mirror the life of God. And so, the glory that we are to seek is the glory of God. The glory of God. And we glorify God when our lives conform to his life, to his nature. And Jesus confirms this in his incarnation. He reveals the deep meaning of our human creation in the image of God. As Paul says in Colossians 1, he indeed is the image of the invisible God. In Christ, God presents himself to humanity as the model of humankind's perfection, and destiny. And by destiny, I mean what God has always intended for us to become. Jesus is that. Adam and Eve were made in the image of Christ. And Jesus, when he comes, reveals what true, flourishing humanity looks like in his life. He shows us by his example that his nature is both human and divine. He reveals to us that we too are to be like him. Partakers, human partakers of the divine nature, as Peter lays out for us in 2 Peter 1. Now, Jesus reveals this divine nature in his humanity most clearly on the cross. The cross is where God the Father is most glorified in the incarnate Jesus. This is the driving force of John's gospel. At the turning point of his gospel, in chapter 12, verse 23 and following, Jesus says this, "The hour has come." And all throughout that first half of John's gospel, Jesus has been telling people, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. The hour has not yet come." 7 times, I believe, it says that. And then finally here in 12, "My hour has come. For the Son of Man," the hour has come, "for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he goes on to say, "Whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And then he says even further, "Now is my soul troubled." Because he's looking at the cross. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then don't miss that, this last bit. "Father, glorify your name." We are created to be glory seekers. On the cross, human nature is seen in perfect alignment with divine nature in Jesus' sacrificial death. And this results in God receiving glory. And here's the point. God is glorified when human lives align with his divine nature. God is glorified when your life and my life aligns with his nature, with his very life. This alignment looks like, no surprise, the cross. Dying to oneself daily, picking up our crosses and following after Jesus. I feel like someone told us to do that somewhere in the Gospels. It looks like us humbling ourselves to become self-sacrificing servants for the good and flourishing of others so that, what? So that God might be glorified. Yes, for them to flourish, that's great, but that's secondary. The main thing here is that we glorify God. All this other stuff God promises will happen if we direct our focus and attention to him when our lives are brought into alignment. Okay. So this has just been some of the groundwork here before we get into our gospel. So we were created to seek God's glory. We were created to be glory seekers. And this pursuit of God's glory is good and virtuous. However, in our world marred by sin, right, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, this good pursuit becomes perverted. It becomes twisted when it deviates from the pursuit of God's glory and instead strives for human glory, human praise, to be seen, to be heard, to be esteemed, to be affirmed by humans. And the early church identified this. Early church fathers identified this twisted pursuit as of glory as vain glory. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 11:18, I believe, glorying in the flesh. We see it even in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, vain glory. The church identifies this as vain glory. And vain glory, and this is what it is. Vain glory is the temptation to display our goodness, so our virtue, our righteousness, our holiness, to display our gifts, right? What God has given us, intellect, charisma, beauty, whatever it might be, and our goods. What God has given us materially, our material possessions, our jobs, our homes, everything that we have and own in this world. So vainglory is the temptation to display our goodness, our gifts, and our goods in ways that earn us glory. Right? The recognition, praise, admiration, esteem, honor, and flattery of men and women. And this is what we see James and John falling prey to in our lesson from Mark chapter 10. They desire glory, They do, and that's not wrong. They desire glory, but it's not glory due unto God. And that's where the glory seeking turns sideways and becomes twisted and perverted. Rather, they were seeking a glory that they believed they deserved from others. And James and John are not alone here in their struggle with vainglory. They might be struggling a little more loudly than you or I or the other disciples, but this is a problem we all are tempted with. Vainglory is a temptation we all struggle with, and the disciples show us that. Look at verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to become indignant at James and John. In their indignation, they discovered their own vainglorious attitude. They just got to it a little bit sooner than they would have done. All the other disciples wanted to be there in the middle of it all when Jesus came into his glory. Which one of them wouldn't have said, I wanted to be at your right hand. I wanted to be at your left hand. They all wanted it. They all wanted it. James and John were just the sneaky ones that got up there first and asked for it. In their indignation, they discovered their own vainglorious desire for praise, recognition, and the glory of man, because they too hoped to be in those places of glory. Now we know this was a twisted desire for glory, because Jesus, what does he do? He says, folks, guys, what do the Gentiles do? The Gentiles, their leaders, lord it over them. This is what you're desiring. You're desiring a place of glory that looks like the Gentile leaders, where you can lord it over all those who are under you, so that you can press them down, so that you can push yourself up. They desired the place of glory. And so I don't think I'm out of line here, given that all these disciples seem to be somewhat guilty of this. I don't think I'm out of line here to say that many of us, myself included, particularly anyone who stands up in a public place, are tempted with vainglory in one way or another. Whether we struggle with it overtly or even covertly in our own hearts, because it can take over a heart without necessarily being shown or displayed. So it would be helpful for us to be able to diagnose vainglory in our lives, because naming this struggle can often illuminate other places where it has a destructive hold in our lives and in our relationships. And it is destructive because, one, it strikes at the core of our humanity. If we were made to be glory seekers and seek after God's glory, and vainglory turns us in on ourselves, we flip the mirror around. We are looking at ourselves, and you look real good, Benji, right? I mean, if that's what it is, it rips us away from God. It tears us away from the image, from the one whose image we are made. And it rips at our core of our own personhood. And it destroys community. What did it cause here? Indignation. That's not how communities are built up. And so it is a destructive desire, destructive passion in our lives and in our communities. So it'd be helpful to diagnose vainglory so that we can address it with God's remedy. In our lesson, we see three symptoms of vainglory. These are by no means exhaustive. These are just the three that show up here. Talk to me afterwards. We can talk about the many different ways that this can pop up. And the church fathers wrote quite voluminously about this. They have much to say because it is much on display. The first symptom. We seek glory from others for the goodness, gifts, or goods that we genuinely possess and that we genuinely have. See, along with Peter, James and John formed the inner circle of the disciples. They were like the leadership team of the disciples. And so there were qualities, gifts present in James and John that warranted Jesus' inclusion of them in this inner circle, right? They were gifted leaders. Gifted leaders. Yet, that doesn't seem to be enough. Yet, they desired more recognition. You can almost hear the dialogue between them on the road. James and John walking together with one another as brothers. Look, we deserve to be at Jesus' right and left hand, don't we? Am I crazy? Let me just float an idea past you, John. Don't we deserve to be at Jesus' right and left hand? Sons of Zebedee, right up there. Don't we deserve to be there? Jesus has already recognized us as leaders among the 12. Why not also leaders over the nation? Maybe even leaders over the world. Peter, we don't need to worry about Peter. We'll just ask for the two of us, right? We got all the gifts needed. Now we just need people to recognize and respect us for them. And how often do we find our own selves engaged in an inner dialogue like that? Maybe not to that extreme, but how often do we find an inner dialogue going on in our own minds that resembles that in some way? We desire glory, we desire praise, we desire recognition for some good that we genuinely possess. And we become preoccupied with winning the recognition and praise of others for it. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You know, you've seen it in yourself, if you're being honest, and you've probably certainly seen it in someone else. This is exactly, you know, whether you're the 10 disciples or James or John, I think we can identify with either group. We know what we're looking at. And in the midst of all that, we find ourselves doing everything we can, from primping in front of a mirror, and primping is equal opportunity for guys and girls these days. We primp in front of a mirror, or we just have where everything, we've placed everything for being recognized in our children. They'll be scholarship winners, they'll excel, and then we can sit back and just like look at them and, man, did you see my son? Oh, I raised him. Did real well. Did you see my daughter? Or it might even be just we want a prestigious title or education. Excuse me. It may be the most pernicious form of this is when we seek praise for living virtuous lives. And I mean genuinely virtuous lives, like there it is. Sorry. It becomes particularly, I think, just evil when we actually have engaged in living righteously. I mean, I'm not saying that in a tongue-in-cheek way. I mean, genuinely living righteously, godly, holy lives. But then at some point, we begin to say, don't I deserve to be praised for that? Shouldn't someone come and pat me on the back for being such a good Christian? I'm so much better than those folks. I deserve a little recognition. And all along the way, we succumb to vainglory. And along this way, what happens is that we can often, not always, but often manipulate and hurt others to get the glory we think we deserve for the good gifts that God has given us, that He has given us. And this leads us to the second symptom of vainglory that we see in Mark's text. This is the second symptom. We seek glory through manipulating and belittling others. Notice that James and John come to make this request without Peter. This may seem insignificant at first, but throughout Mark's gospel, James and John, along with Peter, formed that leadership group of the disciples. And this is the only incident in the gospel where they act on their own apart from Peter. This is the only place they come to Jesus by themselves. Why do you think that is? They didn't want Peter to have any part of the right or left hand of Jesus. Maybe he could stand behind him where he couldn't be seen, but they wanted the right or left hand. James and John are being manipulative here. They're using backhanded tactics to achieve glory for themselves at the expense of Peter. Peter is one of the recognized leaders among the 12, right? He's, if anything, equally as gifted because Jesus has seen something in him as well. He's one of the recognized leaders among the 12, but James and John do not want to share glory with him. They're not buddy-buddy in that way. And so often, like them, we can use manipulative means either to orchestrate praise for ourselves, right? Or to elevate ourselves above others. And that's what the Gentile rulers are being criticized by Jesus here. They push others down. They lord it over them so they might push themselves up. And we know what that's like. Either we have experienced that, we've seen that, or we might have even done that ourselves. We know what that's like. This often involves belittling people, whether subtly, you know, kind of passive-aggressive ways, or more overtly. We make ourselves look good by tearing other people down. And that's vainglory. And this leads us to our final symptom here in Mark's gospel. We seek glory for the goodness, gifts, or goods we do not possess. We do not possess. This is the fake it till you make it vainglory. Look at Mark 10, 38 through 39. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" So sorry. I'm going to get a throat here. That's crazy. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." We are able. James and John have an overestimation of themselves. They think they can do what Jesus does without Jesus' help. We are certainly able to do what you do. They have an overestimation of themselves, and they want others to recognize it. We're good. We're real good. And we want you to know it. And we want to hear that you know it. If you struggle with this fake it till you make it vainglory, you may find yourself bluffing through job interviews or conversations, presenting an image of yourself that does not reflect reality in order to garner the esteem of those around you. And this is, I think, a particularly susceptible one to all of us because of the age in which we live, where this is basically kind of the modus operandi of social media. We create facades to project a life that we desire people to respond in esteem and praise. Man, they got it all together. Look at them. That's a perfect living room. That's not mean you can't have a nice living room by any means. But what are we doing? We're putting ourselves out there in a way that is seeking the attention of others, and we move into this realm of vain glory. And so these three symptoms are by no means exhaustive, as I said earlier, but they are representative of the presence of vainglory in our lives. The early church fathers saw vainglory as one of the most hideous vices because it so often goes unnoticed by the person who struggles with it. They're just not self-aware of it. I don't think James and John were like really thought there was anything wrong with what they were doing. They're like well within our right to ask Jesus for this. Of course we want to be in this spot. I think likewise we struggle to see it in ourselves because this sin preys upon good and true motives, right? God made us to seek glory. That's a good and true motive to do. And it twists it. Vainglory will turn such motives sour when we become overly attached to positive feedback and the way it feeds our reputation with others, and even our own image of ourselves. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I have an insatiable need for attention and affirmation that drives me subtly to manipulate and manage my life? Do I trust God to make something of my life even when I face humiliation and failure? Or do I have to try to restore an image for people to praise me or for me to feel significant again? Or do I want human approval so badly I can't let go of appearances even when I should? St. Augustine once confessed that his friendships became a dangerous game because he was so interested in pleasing his peers and winning their love that he was willing to walk away from God. I don't think this is only just a struggle with each individual Christian here. I think it's a struggle with the church more broadly. Willing to walk away with God because we want to look good to our peers, to those around us in our society and culture. And that really is the danger of vainglory, that we turn and walk away from God. That's what it is. It tears us away from God. And one morning we wake up and we find that we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship the creature, ourselves, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's a pretty grim scenario, but we're not without hope. Thanks be to God, our story does not have to end with us succumbing to vainglory indefinitely. There is freedom from it. It does not have to rule your life. And it is a cruel master because it is never satisfied. It's a cheap substitute. It searches after cheap substitutes. God has not left us without an efficacious treatment for vainglory. He has given us his only son, Jesus, the great physician. And Jesus has ransomed us. We've heard that in multiple of our readings. Jesus has ransomed us. He has freed us from vainglory. He has united us to God the Father and shown us how to become partakers of the divine nature, how to become fully human, how to seek God's glory and not our own. And as we close, just look with me the last two verses there, in 43 through 45, three verses in Mark 10. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be saved, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen, he's given his life as a ransom for you. He has purchased you and freed you from vainglory. Jesus has freed you. He has freed you from it, and he has freed you to live your life directed toward God, giving him the glory for the great things that he has done and the good gifts that he has given to you. So what do? Just briefly, we practice the practices of freedom. And there are two in particular that I think address vainglory so well and have been used throughout church's history. Silence and solitude. We have to make room. I know this is so hard, especially for moms with a bunch of little kids running around the house. Silence and solitude. We have to make room for habitual periods of them. Silence, we need to remove the main tool for image management out of our lives. We need to detach ourselves from it for a minute, our tongues, and its embodiment in a phone. We have to have periods of silence. We need to have periods of solitude along with it. We need periods of time where we do not have an audience. Free yourself from that for a moment and have God alone as your audience. You don't need to perform for him. He has given you everything. Habitual periods of silence and solitude teach us to function without managing our image and without a human audience. They help us to remove the mask so that we can be who we really are before God and before others. Who are we without anyone to perform for? Without any roles we are expected to fill? Who are we? Do we know how to rest in God's presence just as we are? What does a life of receiving mercy rather than projecting competence look like for us? Solitude and silence wean us from our own self-images. Our value and identity often rest on those images, which simply cannot bear the weight of our need for love and to be known unconditionally. They cannot bear the weight of our need to be known and loved unconditionally. Only an infinitely loving God can do that. His word to the vainglorious is this from Isaiah 43, "You are precious in my sight." You are precious in my sight and honored. You are. That's how God sees you, because he sees Jesus. You don't have to perform. You are free. You don't have to get people to like you. God loves you. He thinks you're precious. He sees you as an honored person, someone who is esteemed by him. Don't seek it anywhere else. And then finally, so we have the practices of freedom. Then finally, practice the divine nature. Live it out. And what does that mean? Serve others rather than being served. I will close with just reading Philippians 2. It's such an important text. Paul actually is addressing this very issue of vainglory within the church at Philippi because it's having destructive effect there. And in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, Paul says this: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, vainglory, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Don't push them down. Lift them up with you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, manipulated, twisted to his own advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. a cursed death, a criminal's death. Therefore, because he has humbled himself, because he has revealed God to us, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He has given Jesus honor. He has esteemed him. He will esteem you. He has given him a name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then how does Paul end it there in verse 11? To the glory of God the Father. May God help us to turn, take the mask off, turn away from seeking the approval of those around us, but seeking the approval of God alone. May he help us to do that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.